But before I read Psalm 50, let us pray. Lord, as we come into your presence this morning to hear your word preached, may you speak to us, Lord, this morning. May we know that you are a God who is high and lifted up, that you reveal yourself to us. May we also recognize that you are a God that calls us into deeper relationship with you by walking with you. And Lord, may we finally know and understand that out of our worship each and every Sunday, you call us to serve our neighbor, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, and also to be empowered by your Spirit to do the work to which you've called us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of the bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If I see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge against you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The word of the Lord. All right, so this morning we continue our series in the summer on the Psalms. And the last couple of weeks we've been focusing on singing and praying. And this week we're going to take a different direction slightly, and we're going to talk about worship comprehensively. I think that's the big question of Psalm 50. How does God ask us to worship him each and every Sunday? Now, as I was thinking about that big idea, I was going through my mind and thinking, what books have I read over the year that have helped me conceptualize and think through Christian worship outside of the scriptures? And the one that came to mind was from a Christian philosopher named Nicholas Wolterstorff, and he wrote this really great little book called The God We Worship. And in this book, he prescribes how not to worship God first before he goes into how to worship God properly. Because if you're going to write a book, Mike maybe can talk about this, you have to have a problem that you have to solve, or else you can't really write a book. So his idea of what is the problem with most Christian worship is most instructive and helpful for me, and I want to share that with you this morning. He says it this way, again, a negative example. Many members of the church think of it, he's referring to Sunday worship, as a service organization catering to their religious or spiritual needs and desires. The clergy enact a liturgy for the benefit of those who find it spiritually nourishing and edifying. And if you're skeptical of those two sentences that pack a punch, how often do you walk away from a sermon on Sunday, whether here or anywhere, and say, what did I get out of that? Yeah, everybody kind of tracking with me, right? So you might be more in those two sentences than you realize, myself included. In that assumption, we as consumers are buying what is being sold. And it's really unavoidable to be not shaped by consumerism. That's like the most American thing in the world to do. I'm not saying that it's unavoidable, but Walter Storff is onto something there. And that's what I'm going to kind of unpack this morning. How does Psalm 50 shape us to worship God properly? Walter Storff also goes on in his book to defend what we might call the traditional model of worship, which is what we do here. He goes on in his book to say that he's been to churches before where the liturgy, what you do, what the people do on Sunday, is what we call in the EPC three songs and a sermon. Has anybody heard of this before? Or you've been to the church? Yeah, three songs. You literally get in, you sing three songs, or Michael in this case would sing three songs for us, we'd sing them, and then you get the preacher who gets up and preaches like for 50 minutes. You don't do any of the other parts of worship that we do. I did a quick scan in our little area, our neck of the woods, 5 minutes out, and as far as I could find, we're the only church that does traditional worship. And I'm going to try to defend that this morning because I think it's from Scripture. So I'm going to throw out this word a lot this morning called liturgy, and you might have heard me say it over the year, and you might be years, and you might be like, what does that word even mean? And it's pretty simple. We just define liturgy as our form of worship, how worship takes shape, what we do each and every week. I like that definition more than what people have often stated as the work of the people. I don't like that definition of liturgy because the work of the people implies to me that we're the primary people who are working, or the actor in worship. Who's the primary actor in worship? God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In our worship, the form that it takes, which I think is based in Scripture, we have a call to worship, which we did this morning. We have a confession. We confess our sins. Watch out for churches that drop that out. What will follow the language of the people when they don't confess their sin? Sin. They won't even just talk about it. You have to bring it to the attention of the people of God each and every week. As we confess our sin, who speaks to us words of assurance? God. God speaks in his sermon. It's not a TED Talk. And I've actually to this day never watched a TED Talk. Not because I'm trying to be anti-new things, but a sermon is a lot different than a TED Talk, right? So forth and so on. All the forms that we have of worship here at Christ Pres, which we might call, again, traditional, are actually based in Scripture. And I'm not going to go into the details of every single one because I've done a series on Reformed worship. So if you're a little bit skeptical, you can always go back to our YouTube page and track them down. Or if you have a hard time tracking them down, send me an email and I'll find them for you. But I've defended Reformed worship before. Now, you as the congregation have a role to play as the people of God. We might call this a performance. So you come into the sanctuary each Sunday with a role to play. But God, again, is always the primary actor. You as the congregation sing, which you do very lovely, and you sang very well this morning. And we also pray as a congregation, right? You have a part to play each and every Sunday. This was true in ancient Israel and is true today. And as you read your scriptures, this is often why the people of God are addressed not in the second person singular, you, the individual, but the plural. And I lament the fact that English does not have a y'all or yins where I came from, right? That just kind of fell out of context. So anytime I say you as the congregation, there's probably about 80 of us here this morning. I bet 40 of you are thinking he means you as singular, and 40 of you are probably thinking he means plural, and it's just a mess sometimes. But often in scriptures, you is often second person plural, which means the individual's preferences are not king in public worship. It's the people of God. So we don't want to fall into this trap of deformative worship practices. So what does traditional liturgy do? And I think that's what Psalm 50 is going to unpack this morning for us as a congregation. In this psalm, we will see that God reveals himself to his people. The older language might call this an apocalypse or a revealing, not so much in the end of the world, but that God does come to worship, and he reveals himself to the people of God. As we worship God through this experience of worship, he deepens our walk with him. So for today in Psalm 50, in the second part of the psalm, this is going to be the sacrificial system, which really made up a big part of Israel's walk with the Lord. And we don't have the sacrificial system because Christ fulfills it, but could you imagine death being all around you all the time in the sacrificial system? So when Paul says the wages of sin is death, that comes before your eyes all the time in the liturgy, right? And then finally, we're going to have what's called covenant renewal, and I'm going to unpack that a little bit in Psalm 50. When we come to worship, it's an act of remembering what Christ did for us, because the people of God are slow to forget. And if you fall away from going to service each and every week, we start to become insular instead of thinking about what God has called us to do. All right, so let's turn to Psalm 50. Now, Psalm 50 is 23 verses, so I'm going to briefly highlight each and every section, but there's three moves in this psalm. And what's also interesting about this psalm is as I translated through it, I originally picked this psalm because I thought it was a psalm about judgment. And, you know, oftentimes the people of God need to hear a lesson about not to be judgmental to others, and I picked it for that reason. And lo and behold, when I started to translate it, I figured out my idea of what Psalm 50 was completely different. Sometimes that happens every once in a while when I preach, but it was a lovely experience. So the first part is an apocalypse, verses 1 through 6. God reveals himself to his people. The second move is going to be that sacrificial system and what that means, and then finally, covenant renewal. So let's start with verse 1 of the 50th Psalm. God speaks. He says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord," this is the covenant God, "speaks, and he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." And I think it's implying east to west language. So what's interesting about Psalm 50 is that verse 1, how you interpret that verse is going to set the stage for how you engage with the rest of the psalm. So commentators are kind of divided here. There's one view which sees Psalm 51 as God summoning the entire world to worship him. So from the east to the west. And those kind of grew up on farms under an agrarian culture, which I did not, by the way. I figured out all this stuff by being a home gardener. But, you know, the sun rises in the east, sets in the west, right? So everyone is to worship God. Or it goes in a more liturgical cycle. So it designates the passing of time. So this is the morning. One thing we might not realize about the Psalms is they have a liturgical form to them. So you go to synagogue in the morning and you go in the evening, like every single day, and you work through the Psalms. So some of the Psalms are placed intentionally for you to wake up and to go to church or the synagogue in the morning and you hear that Psalm read. I actually think that's the proper thing. And so what we have in Psalm 50 is a psalm that was used in morning worship, and it's using all this language to draw that to our attention. Now, in this 50th psalm, in verse 1, what is God doing? He's drawing his attention to the covenant people that he is a God who reveals himself. And if you're skeptical with me at this point, notice verse 2. What does verse 2 say? Out of Zion. And you might be like, out of Zion, what does that even mean? Great question. You could just swap in the idea, out of the mountain, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. What do mountains and scriptures communicate to us? God's revelation. God is revealing himself, and it's apocalypse. We learn who God is. What famously happened on top of a mountain? God met Moses and gave him the law. This goes back to our series in the Ten Commandments. All of this is in play in Psalm 50. Now, when God revealed himself to Moses, this language in verse 2 captures who God is. Perfection of beauty, and God shines forth. God is light. John uses a lot of this language in his gospel and in his letters. Now, is God silent? No, quite to the contrary. In verse 3, God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. So if you're skeptical that this is the Sinai event, who also reveals himself in fire to a particular person? Moses, right? Burning bush. And maybe it's providential. Thankfully, nobody's been hurt so far for the fires around us. But fires have been on my mind, and what they're dangerous, and at the same time, they're kind of interesting to watch too. But it conveys the power and the might of God, or God is apocalyptically revealing himself. God is said to be a mighty tempest. Now, at the heart of Exodus is God's speech. God reveals himself through his word, and then he gives his laws and statutes for how people are to follow him. Notice how all of this calls to the people of God as they worship him in the morning what they are to do. It's a rhythm and routine. What do you do when you wake up in the morning? You remember who God is and what he has done for you in the past. And all of us probably confess this morning in the confession that we don't do that, myself included, right? Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth. These are just God, the Lord, evoking his witnesses. He may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. This is this whole idea of covenantal renewal. So Abraham, you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, so forth and so on. They're enacted by sacrifices. In verse 6, we're told the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is the judge. So in that first section from verse 1 through 6, I think what's being unpacked and stated is who God is and how he has revealed himself. He is a God who likes to reveal himself to his covenant people. All right, second section is sacrifice. So we go from worship to walking with the Lord, essentially. Verse 7 is really fascinating to me, and the ESV, it renders it here. And you might be tempted to skip over that little verb as if it's not significant, but it's really, really, really significant. It's Shema, which is a prayer that the Israelites pray to this day all the time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then it goes on to state, what are you supposed to do? You declare who God is, and then you live in covenant faithfulness. Hearing and obeying are actually basically the same word in Hebrew. So if you don't hear properly, which anybody who's raised kids, why aren't you listening to me, right? It goes in one ear and out the other. But hearing in Hebrew is very closely aligned to obedience. But here you have the covenant being evoked again and again. And it's just easy to skip right over it in verse 7. So we're to hear, O my people, he has ownership over us, and I will speak. So God is a God who likes to speak. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Even though God is going to go on to essentially chastise or discipline Israel, it's always done in the context of who God is in and of himself. The problem in verse 8 is that the sacrifices are not what God is rebuking the children of Israel for. He's not rebuking them for their bull offerings or their goats. He wants to move into what is the heart of the matter. Well, he tells us in verse 12, running down to verse 14, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of the bulls or drink the blood of goats? In other words, I think what the Lord is telling the children of Israel is the sacrificial system is for you. It's not for me. What does the sacrificial system teach the children of Israel? It teaches the seriousness of sin, I believe, that sin has consequences. It breaks relationship with God and ultimately leads to death. This is why ever since we went through Romans as a congregation, I've always had this phrase on my mind. The wages of sin is death, right? They're connected there. And also, just to think about sacrifice at this point in Israel's history, The analogy would be much like when you're raising your children, I think. All right? And your kids get to a day where they think they're smarter than you. And good performance can get what they want, whether in the form of a toy. I mean, maybe when they're teenagers, they want a car or something. I don't know. Or getting into college, maybe they want a down payment of their inheritance. I don't know. We don't outgrow this, right? And what do we think good works in our mind do? They garner the attention of our parents, and we can manipulate our parents into getting what we want. Just admit it. Everybody's done this before, right? And you've done it when you're a child, perhaps, an adult, and even you just don't realize it, right? We confess sins for the things undone and the things we don't even realize that we do, right? I'm just saying, I'm sure all of us have done this before. But the Lord is rebuking them and saying, as a loving Heavenly Father, do not do this, right? So don't manipulate him. That's what he's concerned with the sacrificial system. Now, the third move is from 16 to 23, and this is what people who dedicate their whole lives to studying the Psalms call covenant renewal. So God says in verse 16, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" So in other words, what right do you have to pray the Shema, evoking who I am and that I've made covenant with you? He says in verse 17, "You hate discipline, you cast my words behind you." Verses 18 all the way up to 20, the Lord brings judgment upon his people because they are violating his commands. Commandments 7, 8, and 9 are broken. So these commandments are being broken. These are serious things again. But verse 22 to 23 starts to get into this kind of positive language, even though I think Psalm 50 overall kind of gives a kind of cliffhanger. And it's another idea that they're coming back to worship in the evening to hear the good news, so to speak. But God sometimes leaves us with the cliffhanger, so to speak, in public worship. God tells them in verse 22, "Don't forget me, lest I tear you apart and deliver you." But it ends on a really high note, so to speak, in 23. Offer thanksgiving as a sacrifice. That's what glorifies the Lord. The one who orders his way rightfully, I will show salvation of God. Even though you get that in verse 23, I still think from, say, 7 downwards, you kind of get this kind of punch in the throat kind of idea where God brings to our attention the seriousness of sin and how do we engage with it. I like how one person summarized Psalm 50, particularly at the end. "To mouth the words of the law, but not to be obedient to them, was tantamount to forgetting God. And that was a dangerous path to take." And so I think for Israel, they walked away from worship, engaging with Psalm 50, with a kind of, "What are you trying to say to me, Lord?" type of experience. And then they come back in the evening to hear the 51st Psalm. So I kind of unpacked what it meant for Israel in her original context. And now what I'd like to do is bring that into context for this side of salvation history. If I didn't do that, I wouldn't be sharing the good news of the gospel and how that works itself out. So in an application section, there's kind of three ways that I want to think about this today. Number one, what does an apocalypse mean for us today? Does God still reveal himself to us, or is it just tucked away in history? I'm going to say God speaks to us every single week in the context of public worship. What does sacrifice mean for us? And finally, covenant renewal. What does that mean? Does that language apply to the church? I'm going to argue that it does. So we've covered the form of worship in the psalm and in our opening, but I want to ask the question as we engage with those three topics, how do we as a congregation perform the liturgy each and every Sunday? I think that's what's the big idea essentially in Psalm 50. How do we perform as a congregation? Do we perform out of love? Do you come to church because you love God and you want to keep his commandments and the Spirit imparts them on our heart? Everybody should give a thumbs up for that, right? That should be the proper motivation. Or do we come to church because we fear God? Essentially doing what Israel did. If I just come to church from time to time and get involved in the life of the church, I can manipulate my Heavenly Father into getting whatever I want. Maybe getting a nice house on the Green Belt in Garden City and the Tonkins being able to be your real estate agent to look that up for you. Stan, I'm sorry, you were smiling, so it was low-hanging fruit. That would be manipulating, so you don't want to go down that route. But if you need to sell your house or buy one, look up the Tonkins. All right, so love or fear, how do you perform? And what is your motivation? So we want to be people that are motivated by love of God. All right, so first, let's start with worship as an apocalypse. So we learned while working through the text, God reveals himself in an apocalyptic way. Again, not the end of the world, but it's kind of like a kernel. You got to get down to the moment of truth. The heavens, when we come to worship, might sound a little bit strange, but we're worshiping in a strip mall where the gathered people, churches are often a ragtag group, but God is here. God is present, and he is revealing himself. The way we should think about public worship each and every Sunday is we go up to the mountain to worship the Lord. That is what we do. In our New Testament, to bring it into dialogue, for some reason, my mind went to the Lord's baptism as another apocalyptic moment where God reveals what is going on. So in Matthew 3:16 through 17, Jesus is baptized. Many of us know that. Also in that verse, the Spirit bears testimony in verse 16, who Christ is. And the text also says, the Father speaks of the Son. I'm sorry, this is what Matthew records. The Father speaks of the Son with whom I am well pleased. Who is revealed in that passage or those two little verses? The triune God. Most modern commentators and people reading the Bible devotionally just don't know what to do with that text, or say the transfiguration. You're just like, what is going on here? I have no idea. Let's just skip to the next part. But in those passages, God is revealing himself. Now, if you follow in Matthew's gospel, Jesus goes on to defeat Satan right afterwards, and he succeeds as the last Adam, where the first Adam failed. And where does he go up to speak first? Surprise, surprise, a mountain. It communicates who Christ is, what his mission is. So God reveals himself to us on Sunday. And if we had an older worship Protestant space, we might have what is called a high pulpit. So many of us might know what a high pulpit is. It's just essentially like high and lifted up. And if you want to Google it when you get home, just Google the burial place of Martin Luther, and he was buried underneath the high pulpit that he preached on. It's pretty interesting. So you can see where he preached and see where he's buried. Two for one deal, so to speak, if you go to Germany. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, preachers are full of themselves because they just climb up to this high pulpit and then they get to wag their fingers at people and say, you're really messing up, so forth and so on, right? Maybe it felt like that if you've been to a church with a high pulpit. I don't know. But what that high pulpit was originally supposed to communicate, its form, it had a form and a function. Its form and function was to communicate that God is high and lifted up, and God's word comes down to us from the mountaintop experience. It's just when the people of God forget that, and I'm not advocating for us ever having a high pulpit. It might not be appropriate for us. So that's not like an action item today. I'm just using it as an example. But it really was just used to communicate who is speaking, and that's the Lord through his authorized preacher. And the preacher, when they even climb up there, should be scared of who they're speaking on behalf of. And I've been in a high pulpit before. It feels like you're going to fall off the whole time you're preaching. So you're not only preaching, but you're praying to the Lord, please allow me not to fall off this high pulpit and embarrass myself. So when we come to worship on Sunday, we come to hear God speak to us. It's truly apocalyptic. God is here. He is speaking. He reveals himself. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is present upon Mount Zion, and he's speaking to us. And the Holy Spirit is present, and he draws us up into communion with him upon his high and holy mountain. So recognize when you come to worship each and every Sunday, though you may forget that God is speaking, God is still speaking nonetheless. And prepare your hearts for worship, because we worship a God who loves to speak. He is not silent. All right, worship as an apocalypse. Second part is walking with the Lord. So in Israel's day, the liturgy was filled with all these prayers, public worship, and the sacrificial system. And if you've been to Israel, I have not, but I've been told that you see this everywhere. You see the liturgy, right? The liturgy is used to communicate what Scripture says. In other words, Israel's whole imagination was filled with scripture. It wasn't just in the book, so to speak. It was done in worship, and it's all around them. Scripture informed their imagination, not like pop culture for all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, right? The issue for Israel was motivation, much like us. Was their performance and motivation out of fear of judgment, or was their performance and motivation out of love for God? I'm speaking more to the idea, again, of covenant love, or its loyalty to God in relationship. So for Israel, sacrifice was the means by which God communicated Israel's relationship with him. There were certain stipulations. Sacrifice often signified the start of a covenant, Abraham being perhaps one of the most important, right? You can go back and read Genesis 12, 15, and 17 and see sacrifice in those texts. It shouldn't be a shocker that the author of Hebrews channels this whole sacrificial system as well. And in that book, which is a lovely book, he argues that we don't have to fear judgment or wrongdoing because of what Christ did for us, right? Jesus is the supreme sacrifice that we can never do. That's why Christ is our Savior. So the writer of Hebrews sees the entire sacrificial system pointing outside of itself to Christ fulfilling it. So here are just two highlights from Hebrews 10, 1 through 7. In verse 2, the author says, having once been cleansed. Do you need to clean yourself up to come to worship on Sunday? No. I was just talking to somebody in just general life this past week, and they uttered this phrase, I was in sin before I came to church. And I was just there to listen to the person, but I wanted to say, buddy, aren't we all in sin before we come to church, right? We're not fully cleaned until the age of perfection. And also, that saying is just not true. If a bad person, and we're all bad, walks into through the door, and the roof's going to cave in, right? If you've heard that before, that's my grandfather's like favorite joke about church. That's not true. We come to church because Christ has cleansed us, and we look forward to the future when we will see that face to face. We'll be glorified. But right now, we have two natures. The writer of Hebrews also says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sin. All this reinforces that the sacrificial system, much like our text today, was for the people of God and not the Lord. So that tension that you might feel as you work through Psalm 50 one-on-one with God's word, that tension gets resolved in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I just want to remind you as a congregation this morning, we are motivated to walk with the Lord, not because of fear that God's out to get us or the roof's going to cave in when we walk through the door because of something bad we did this past week. No, we come into the presence of God to worship him on Sunday because we love him and understand his gift of grace. And there is nothing that you can do to keep that outside of the parameters. So really bad people have been saved by Christ, right? All right, finally, covenant renewal. So in our last section of Psalm 50, we learned that one of the big components of worship is this fancy phrase, covenant renewal. There is more continuity, I think, between the Old Testament and the New Testament here than we might assume. And covenant renewal is just really a reminder of God's special relationship with Israel and with us as members of the New Covenant. In public worship, are we reminded of God's covenant and what he has done for us each and every week? The answer should be yes. We do this each and every week. And you might not catch this, but I love to use the Aaronic blessing, each and every week, because I want to draw to our attention as we leave this place. You are the covenant people of God, and God is using the covenant you as the covenant people to extend his mission out beyond these doors. So I end it each and every week mostly with that. So in our text, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, was invoked. The Shema includes your entire body. Words such as heart, soul, and might permeate the prayer. And this was something that was to be said all the time. You use your what to pray, your mouth. families are to pray and discuss this passage. Covenant renewal and obedience is permeated here, and you are to start with covenant renewal in the morning and end it in the evening. It even gets more pervasive than that. When one walks into the presence of their home, God's word is to be on the posts and the gates. Does it sound like God wants every square inch of your life, both your mind and how you think about the gospel, but your body? Offer up your body as a living sacrifice, Paul will state in Romans 12:1. So our whole entire response to the gospel of grace is one of service, not volunteer. Volunteer puts the individual in charge. Service means that Christ is in charge of us and we are his. Now, Paul also speaks of Christian liberty. So Romans 4:1-12. But is there true Christian liberty in forms of worship? And I'm convinced here that not all forms of public worship are actually equal. In fact, I'll lay out my cards on the table and say that the traditional forms of worship, the liturgical forms that we have in this church, equip Christians to go deeper in their walk with the Lord. So I'm actually going to dissent from the idea that it's just about preference. What's really important is how the people of God are called to perform their part as God's congregation each and every week. So we'd never want to take out the traditional parts of worship because I think they're actually scriptural. All right, so in closing, we're breezing through the summer and the Psalms. So I want to bring to our attention not only the liturgy that we do right in the weekly service, but how things are structured in our week as well. So we're kind of taking it cool, so to speak, in the summer, even though it's so hot outside, and I still feel tired after spending most of the day in the sun yesterday. But our new program year is going to kick off on September 8th. That's not that far along, especially if many of you go on vacation this month or next month. And the program year will go all the way until May 25th, which is Memorial Day. Isn't it so nice to have a building where we can do program? Yeah, right? It's great. For those who are newer to us, we haven't had the ability to do it, so it's been kind of hard for the last 10 years. In the fall, we're going to have Alpha, which Michael talked about. So please come on Wednesdays. This is not just for, essentially, it is for the spiritually curious, but it's a great program if you've been walking away for a while from the Lord. Covenant renewal, right? We've been talking about that. It's a great way to get plugged back into the church. And I'd also encourage many of you who just attend it, and hopefully the Lord, you catch a vision for evangelism, and maybe we just want to build momentum as a church towards evangelism, right? And opening up our doors for people who are spiritually curious. So I'm shooting for a goal of 20 to show up every week. So if the Lord's kind of knocking on your heart today, please come, and I'll probably be asking a lot of people and reminding you, right? In the spring, we're going to have a class on the study of salvation, so we'll switch to that. We'll be really engaging with what is our walk before with the Lord, and we will offer child care is what the world really calls it. Where kids program will go on Wednesday nights from 7 to 8 o'clock, but really what I'm going to be doing is working with the kids in what's called catechism. So we have covenant children who are going to show up on Wednesday nights, and I'm going to be working with them and the catechism with another leader. You don't have to pray with me for working with children. Actually, most of my experience before becoming a pastor was working with kids, so I love to work with kids. Not so great with youth, I'll freely admit that from the pulpit, but working with kids is what I've done a lot of. So I want to push forward and challenge you to be involved in those programs and for them to be present on your mind. We're working and finally have a weekly liturgy as a congregation. So we worship God on Sundays, right? But we also walk with the Lord on Wednesday nights through programming that we'll have set up. And we also serve the Lord as the body of Christ through committee work. Some of us really do like committee work as Presbyterians, right? If you don't like committees, we have the Boise Rescue Mission to serve. And we have another host of things to be the servants of Christ. And I can give you a bunch of ideas for how to do it too if you're not thinking of any at the top of your head. But please know that Session has deliberately planned our week such that our week, as we go from worship, walk, and service, is used by the Lord to form us more and more into Christ's image. So please pray with me. Lord, as we come at the conclusion of our sermon today, help us to understand that much of what we do on Sunday mornings as we worship you is deliberate and laid out in your word. Lord, help us to be a people that know that you call us to worship you. Lord, help us as a congregation to understand as we come into your presence, we are not in a glorified state and we confess our sin, but and that you provide us with words of assurance through your gospel. And as we come into your presence, Lord, may we as a congregation always recognize that you speak to us, that you are a God who speaks through the power and agency of your Spirit, and may our hearts be attuned. Lord, as we sing our praises of thanksgiving in closing the service today, as we hear the words of your Aaronic blessing upon us, may we know that we are gathered to worship you in spirit and in truth each Sunday, and that we're scattered back out into anywhere we find ourselves to share the good news of your gospel. May we understand that your Spirit is present with us, and may we know that it is a serious business, and when you call us to share the good news of the gospel with others, I pray that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.